If you've been in church for many years and have become familiar with the Bible, there are some names that when you hear them, you have an immediate response. Straight away, you associate that name with particular character traits or with some notable events. Let me give you some examples. When you hear the name Jonathan, what comes to mind? I would imagine it's loyalty and friendship and love. Wonderful qualities. Jonathan is famous for his devotion to the young David. What about the name Joseph? I'm guessing what comes to mind is faithfulness, patience, perhaps forgiveness. It's remarkable the way that Joseph forgave his brothers who wronged him so grievously. What about the name Stephen? You think of boldness and courage and faith, right? Of course, this also goes the other way. What comes to mind when you hear the name Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Isn't that sad? Demas is known for abandoning the ministry, forsaking the Apostle Paul. How about the name Alexander the Coppersmith? That's an infamous name, isn't it? Alexander the Coppersmith did me much evil, Paul said. The Lord reward him according to his works. How about this one? Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer. What a bad guy. He even has a sin named after him, the sin of simony, which is the act of selling church offices or spiritual privileges. Now, I begin with this little exercise this afternoon because, generally speaking, if Christians know anything at all about the book of 3 John, it's a name. One of those infamous names in the New Testament, Diotrephes. And it's to him that we come today as we continue our study through this epistle. Thus far, we've considered the first 8 verses. We've learned that John's primary concern in writing this letter had to do with some missionaries that had been sent out, probably from the church at Ephesus where he was based. Now, they had come to another church that a man called Gaius was part of, and he had received them. We saw this last Sunday. Gaius had shown these people hospitality. He had supported them in their gospel endeavor, and John commended him for doing so. However, and this is what we come to today, not everyone in the church agreed with what Gaius had done. In fact, there was one prominent person, this man Diotrephes, who was vehemently opposed to receiving these missionaries, and it caused quite a stir. Our text for study today is verses 9 to 11, but I'm going to read from verse 1 to refresh our memories and to set the context. So please, if you would, follow along in your Bible as I read from verse 1. 3 John verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Amen. In verse 9, John tells Gaius that he had written to the church. Given the context, I think it's correct to conclude that this was a letter concerning the brethren that he has just mentioned, those who had gone forth for the sake of Christ's name. It was not uncommon for church leaders or missionaries to take with them a letter of recommendation, a letter that vouched for their credentials or their trustworthiness. And we have an example of this in Acts chapter 18, where the church at Ephesus wrote a letter to the church at Corinth recommending Apollos as a teacher and urging them to receive him. These letters of recommendation are also mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, if you ever wanted to look that up. Now, this letter from John was probably something like this. It was either sent with these missionaries who had gone out, or it was sent ahead of them. But it was more than this. It was more than just a letter of recommendation from one church to another. It was in the hand and in the name of an apostle. This was a letter from John, an instruction to receive and support these missionaries that he had personally played a part in sending out. Now, we're not given the specifics of how these events unfolded, but we are told that when this letter arrived, whether ahead of these missionaries or with them, a member of the church had a problem. Look, please, at verse 9. It says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." Notice, if you would, the word "us." Diotrephes receiveth us not. John includes these people that he had sent out. Diotrephes would not receive these missionaries or the apostle John. He would not do what John had instructed. He would not acknowledge John's authority. And that was the crux of the issue. One author explains the situation this way: the fact that Diotrephes receiveth us not was demonstrated by his refusal to comply with John's request in the letter presented by the missionaries. Clearly, the writer of this letter possessed and exercised an authority which he naturally expected to be recognized and acted upon by the churches to which his missionaries came with this letter. But Diotrephes was an exception. The present tense denotes his persistent refusal to acknowledge that authority. Now, in verse 10, we're told what else Diotrephes had done. If you'd like to look there, verse 10, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." Now, first of all, Diotrephes had spoken against the apostle and against these missionaries. The term "prating against" means to make foolish accusations. It refers to unfounded slander. And this slander was evil. It was nasty, prating against us with malicious words. It wasn't minor slights. It wasn't mild suggestions. Rather, it was a sustained verbal assault on John and these ministers. An assault on their motives or their methods or their character. But it didn't stop there. Notice the next phrase in the verse. It says, "and not content therewith." This wasn't enough for Diotrephes. One author puts it this way: his slanderous charges did not allay his feeling of antagonism against John and his missionaries. This persistent feeling of enmity found further expression. Three more things are mentioned in the verse. Diotrephes personally did not receive the brethren. Okay? He himself did not extend hospitality to them like Gaius had. And then, more seriously, he stopped others in the church from doing so. It says, "and forbiddeth them that would." Now, how exactly he did this, we're not told. But probably by ordering people not to, and by making threats. He seems to have had some kind of authority or influence in the church, and I'll say more about that in a moment. Now, that was pretty terrible, but he went even further. If you look at the verse, he went so far as to cast people out of the church for receiving these missionaries. He expelled them from the congregation. Now, we don't know how he was able to do this. At the very least, it suggests that he had some kind of influence. It suggests that he was a prominent member of the congregation. Maybe he was an elder. And in those early days, perhaps elders were afforded the authority to excommunicate people from the fellowship. Maybe he managed to bring a significant number of people to his side, and with their backing, he was able to cast these people out. Or perhaps it was the case that the church met in his house, and because it was his house, he had the power to shut the doors to anyone he didn't want coming in. We don't know how the church was organized. We don't know what office Diotrephes held, and it doesn't really matter. The point is that his behavior was utterly deplorable. It was nasty. It was oppressive. And it was divisive. He treated people in the church appallingly. Now, at the beginning of verse 10, John said that if he came to the church, and the assumption is that he would remember what Diotrephes had done. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. This is somewhat of an understatement, I think. This was a way of saying that he would deal with Diotrephes, that he would confront him about his behavior. Now, when I get there, I will remember what Diotrephes has done. I'm not going to let this slide. This is wrong. And I will address it. We also see John's disapproval in verse 11, in how he immediately turns to Gaius and says, if you look, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. What was John thinking about? What was the evil he had in his mind? Well, surely it was what Diotrephes had been doing. Don't follow that, he says to his friend. Don't get caught up in what he is doing, but rather follow or imitate that which is good. And then he goes on to give an example of the good. Verse 12, Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Now, at the end of verse 11, we have a statement that is typical of John's writing. And it may be that he was prompting Gaius to reflect upon what Diotrephes' behavior said about the authenticity of his profession. And that would be further reason not to follow him. John says at the end of verse 11, he that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Now, John was talking about a person's manner of life. He was talking about their habitual conduct. When a professing Christian's life, what they normally do is characterized by that which is good, good works, good words, good attitudes, that points to them being of God, born of God. In the words of one author, his habitual practice reveals his character, establishing that he is of God. He has been brought into a living union with the true God who has revealed himself in his Son, Christ Jesus. And the opposite is also true. As the same author says, a person practicing sin lacks a vital understanding of the nature of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. What did Diotrephes' behavior suggest about him? That he was of God? Or that he had not seen God, that he didn't know God at all. Well, John didn't say one way or another, perhaps because he knew it was not his place to make that judgment, but certainly Diotrephes' behavior pointed one direction and not the other. It was evil behavior. It was behavior that belonged to the unregenerate way of life. His works were those of the flesh. It was not the fruit of the Spirit. So that's Diotrephes. That's why he has this sad and terrible reputation. And there is one very important part of the text that I haven't addressed yet, and it's the most important part. But before I do, I want to tell you that in my study this week, a question occurred to me. I don't know why it did, but it was this. We assume that Diotrephes was obligated to receive John's letter and do what he instructed. And there is wide agreement among Bible scholars that Diotrephes did not accept John's authority, and that was wrong. He should have. But is that correct? Is that correct? Did Diotrephes have to accept John's authority in this matter? Did he have to do what John told him to do? I think that's a fair question. When we consider what the New Testament says, the answer is yes. John did have authority. Diotrephes should have accepted it and followed his instructions concerning these missionaries. In Luke chapter 6 verse 13, we're told that John was one of the men personally chosen by Jesus and designated an apostle. Jesus gave him that role and that title. Luke chapter 6 verse 13 is an interesting verse. It says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." It wasn't the church sometime later on that called those 12 men apostles and invested them with unique authority. It was Christ himself. Those 12 men were his representatives in a way that no other men were or have been since. The apostles had a unique role in the founding of the church. We're told this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The apostles were foundational. Their ministry was foundational. We, the church, are built upon them. They were singular figures in God's plan for his new covenant community. And there's more that could be said about this, but it's fairly clear in the New Testament that while they were alive, the apostles had the authority to direct the ongoing work of Jesus in this world by his Spirit. We see them doing this in the letters that are preserved in our Bible, directing the ongoing work of Jesus in this world by his Spirit. When an apostle instructed an individual or a local assembly concerning the work that Christ had commissioned, they were obligated to obey. The apostles were speaking on behalf of Christ himself. They were imbued with his authority. If it had been a church leader who had written to the church that Diotrephes belonged to, if it was one local assembly writing to another recommending these missionaries and asking for support, then it would not have been a matter of authority. It might have been the courteous thing to do. It might have been the right thing to do in terms of advancing the gospel to receive and support these missionaries, but not a matter of submitting to authority. Diotrephes said no to an apostle. Diotrephes had refused to receive the word of an apostle. And worse, he had falsely accused that apostle with malicious speech. And that brings us to the question that all of this raises, and to the most important part of our text. The question is, why? Why did Diotrephes behave this way? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And in truth, it seems to have been a rather minor matter. How big of a deal was it really to accommodate these brethren and support them as they went out to share the good news? As far as we know, it wasn't because Diotrephes had a different set of beliefs, and that's what caused him to reject John's authority. If he had bought into false teaching and that's why he refused to acknowledge John's authority, then I suspect John would have addressed that, like he dealt with false teachers in the book of 2 John. And furthermore, it doesn't seem to have been an issue of ministry methodology. That is, that John disagreed with John as to how to reach people with the gospel, and that explains his behavior. No. The explanation was far simpler and more egregious. Verse 9, look at it please. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. The phrase loveth to have the preeminence is a translation of one Greek word. It's made up of one of the words for love or affection and the word for first. Diotrephes loved being first. He loved being foremost in the church. He loved having influence over others, and that's why he would not receive John's letter and John's missionaries. He wanted to be in control of the affairs of the church, and he wasn't going to be told what to do by anyone else. One author expresses it this way, it's in the outline, this word found only here in the New Testament portrays an ambitious, self-seeking, power-hungry individual who aggressively sought to be at the head of things and to rule over others. I'll read it again. This word found only here in the New Testament portrays an ambitious, self-seeking, power-hungry individual who aggressively sought to be at the head of things and to rule over others. It was his love for being first, his desire for prominence and control, that was the driver of the behaviours described in verse 10. That's why he said evil things about John and his associates. It's why he treated people in his own church so badly. For some, it's a desire for money or for physical pleasure that moves them to do wicked things. For others, it's a desire for power, for control, a desire to have things done their way, a desire to be the most influential person in the group that drives them to commit grievous sin. This was what burned in Diotrephes' heart, this lust of the flesh, this destructive love. And it's here we come to the most difficult part of the sermon, the part where we connect the text, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, to our lives. I'm going to apply this text today in two ways. The first is quite narrow, and the second is quite broad. First of all, the example of Diotrephes presses upon those in my position, elders, pastors, and other church leaders. If anyone needs this lesson, it's us, it's me. We are among the most susceptible to loving the preeminence, to being driven by a desire for power and influence. We can minister in the church because we like being up front, because we like the attention, because we like being in charge, or because we want to realize our own particular vision. When this is what burns in a pastor's heart, when this is what animates him, then he will inevitably treat people poorly. He will end up doing to the people in his congregation what Diotrephes did, because getting what he wants, having things his way, is the most important thing. Perhaps you can think of examples of this out there in the evangelical world. I certainly can. Or perhaps you can think of examples closer to home, a pastor or an elder who split their church. Or perhaps a pastor who hurt a lot of people and hindered them in their walk with the Lord because he was an ambitious, self-seeking, power-hungry individual who aggressively sought to be at the head of things and to rule over others. He loved power and attention and getting his own way more than he loved those he was responsible for. And this is not God's way. Not at all. This is not what we see in the life and ministry of the chief shepherd. The New Testament is crystal clear on this point. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. The message is for elders. It says, "Feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, and not domineering over those in your care, being examples to the flock." Pastors and other church leaders need to regularly search their hearts, examine their motives. They have to be ever watchful for the destructive spirit of Diotrephes that can so easily seep into the soul. I have to regularly ask myself, am I undertaking this ministry simply because I like being in charge or because I like the attention? When there is a difference of opinion among the leadership, if I insist that the church does things my way, is it simply because I like having my way? Or is it because I sincerely believe that according to Scripture it's the wisest course of action? How willing am I to listen to others, to even defer to others? How do I treat those who disagree with me or criticize my ministry? Am I gracious? Do I listen? Am I willing to change if change is warranted? Or do I go on the attack? These are some of the practical questions that have to be asked, questions that prevent people in my position harming the people that God has placed in our care. I don't want to be a Diotrephes, and I don't think there is any pastor who does, but we so easily can be if we don't watch over our hearts and what it is that we love and what it is that drives us in our ministry. Our text today applies in this narrow sense. There is a particular application for church leaders, and it's sobering. But there is also a broader application, one that touches all of us. Diotrephes loved the preeminence, and it was this that drove him to reject John's apostolic authority. And in one sense, it's hard for us to believe. I mean, who says no? Who thumbs their noses at one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ? It's this same love that causes problems in churches today, that divides them, even destroys them. And it does the same thing in workplaces and in sporting clubs and even in families. People can reject, resist, speak against, undermine the person or persons in authority simply because they want to be the one in charge. They want the attention. They want things done their way. In churches, sometimes there are legitimate concerns about those in leadership. Pastors and elders can abuse their authority, or they can be lazy or immoral or fail in other ways. And when these concerns arise, they need to be addressed. People need to speak up. People need to speak to other leaders, make use of the processes available. But here's a word of caution. This is where those in the congregation need to examine their hearts. You have to ask yourself, is there a genuine issue with what the leader is doing? Has he failed in terms of what the Bible says about his role in the church? Or is it simply the case that I disagree with him and I want my way? Do I sincerely care about the welfare of the church, or do I love the preeminence? I say this because in churches like ours, I believe the spirit of Diotrephes has done more damage than false doctrine has, or persecution, or even ministerial malpractice. Beware lest this spirit infiltrate your heart. The devil will use this weapon in his arsenal to divide us and ruin our fellowship. By God's grace, we all have to war against this destructive love, this prideful lust for power and influence and attention. And in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us how we avoid thinking and behaving like Diotrephes. You can turn over there if you like, or listen as I read. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I'm sure some of you know this passage well. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, Christ is preeminent in creation, and he is preeminent in redemption. He is the head of the body, the church. All is for him. That's what this passage tells us. You, me, this church, the nations, the mountains, the trees, the oceans, the stars, all are for him. And his preeminence ought to be realized in our hearts. It ought to be made manifest in our life together as his people. That's the answer. When Christ is preeminent in our lives, when he is first, when we are driven by his love, by a desire to do his will, to follow his example, to bring him glory, then the spirit of Diotrephes will have no way in. May this be so. May Christ be first and foremost in here and in here. Amen.